And open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This morning, as we celebrate Mother's Day, I want us to take a look at Hannah. And as we look at this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to kind of take the perspective of looking at it in light of Mother's Day, but the main points, I think, that I want us to draw out of this passage are applicable beyond only for mothers. So if you are not a mother, don't think you get to tune out now, okay? You still have to take the test. Just kidding, there's not a test. Right? But hopefully there will still be some context, some information, some application that will make sense for each of us. But we're going to begin with reading the entire chapter. So if you'd like to follow along, there's some fun names in here, so if nothing else, you can see how well I do with those. So, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Okay, so I'm going to venture a guess that if you have spent much time in church, you've probably heard at least one Mother's Day message about Hannah before. But I'm going to hopefully take a slightly different look, a different perspective this morning on Hannah as we look through this passage. And I'm not going to go into any detail at the beginning of the chapter. It just kind of gives us the setting. It gives us the ancestry of Elkanah and lets us know where they are living. And it lets us know that he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And we also see there in verse 2 that Peninnah had children and Hannah did not. Now, I'm not going to address polygamy this morning, okay? But I am going to point out some things related to the fact that there were two wives in the life of Elkanah. First of all, I want us to understand that Mother's Day can indeed be a difficult day, right, for some women. And we can see here, I don't think Mother's Day in any formal context existed in the time that this was taking place, but we can imagine that if this were today, and there were a woman like Hannah who longed to have children, then Mother's Day would be a difficult day. It'd be a painful day, right? A woman who longs to be a mother and has not ever yet been able to have children would perhaps feel grief in thinking about the celebration that other mothers are enjoying. And I don't by any means want to pretend that I know what it would be like for a woman to have this longing and not have it fulfilled. I do, though, have a little bit of firsthand insight into that struggle because of what we went through, Christina and I went through. Christina has a condition called polycystic ovary syndrome that we knew might mean she would never have children. It was something that we had discussed before marriage. We knew it was a possibility, but we were hopeful that we might one day have children. And when the time came that we were ready to try, it wasn't working. And the doctor thought, well, you should be able to. You know, the symptoms you have and so forth shouldn't prevent it. But she went through lots of tests. I went through some tests. They couldn't find anything wrong, but we weren't having children. And I saw what it was like for my wife to want deeply to have a child and not have one. To wonder, is God ever going to answer this prayer? Will God ever allow me to have a child? I saw the tears that were shed. I saw the burden that it was. And interestingly enough, right about the time that Christina had kind of resigned herself to the fact that maybe it's not going to happen, she got pregnant. And less than 9 months later, Cassidy came along. She arrived early. We weren't ready yet when she showed up. But then I got to see the joy that came with seeing God answer that prayer. But imagine if you would, I assure you, I've only ever had one wife. But what if I had two, right? Put that into this context. What if I had another wife beside Christina who had no trouble at all having children? Imagine what that would have been like for Hannah. To see the other wife of her husband seemingly be able to have a child whenever she wanted. Have no trouble at all, not only not have any trouble having children, but just rubbed it in her face every chance she got. You look what it says here, right? It says that she would give Hannah all kinds of grief. It says that her rival, verse 6, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7 is an incredibly sad verse, I think. Look at what it says in verse 7. It says, so it went on year by year. Every year, as they would go up to make the offering. Every year, however often it was, that Penina would become pregnant again. She would gloat. She would make fun of Hannah because she couldn't have any children. And Hannah was grieved by this. It says that she wouldn't even eat. The sadness of being barren would have been bad enough, right? But then she also has this grief compounded by Penina's unrelenting mockery of her, right? I'm sure that part of the reason that Hannah couldn't eat was because she didn't feel like eating, because she didn't feel celebratory. This was a celebratory occasion that they're going to worship and they offer their sacrifice and then they would eat part of the sacrifice. And I'm sure that she was sad, that she was depressed because she had not yet had a child. But that would have been made even worse by the scorn that was heaped on her by Penina. At that time, a woman who was married and couldn't have children, that was considered to be a judgment of God. And so not only does she have the grief of not having a child, and this rival wife, if you will, making fun of her for not having a child, she also has to wonder, have I somehow displeased God? Is he judging me by not allowing me to have a child? As an aside for us husbands here, we look at what Elkanah says in verse 8. I think he's doing his best to lift Hannah's spirits here, right? But it doesn't really seem to help much, right? In the Living Bible, it says, Elkanah says to her, why make such a fuss over having no children? Isn't having me better than having 10 sons? I gotta be honest, there's part of me that's thinking, wrong thing to say, buddy. You might be in trouble, right? But at the same time, I think that we need to give Elkanah the benefit of the doubt here. I think he really was trying his best to cheer up his wife. He was trying to express to her that he loved her very much, even though she didn't have any children. That his love for her was not diminished in any way by the fact that she wasn't able to do what Penina had thus far been able to do. So, husbands, we need to kind of understand from this that there are going to be times that our wives have struggles that we can't fix. There are things that we can't do necessarily to make it better. Sometimes really all we can do is listen and be supportive and do our best, even if it comes out sounding kind of lame, like this one did, right? But we should never let the fact that we can't fix it in any way diminish or become an excuse to ignore or make light of our wife's feelings, right? We need to do our best to be supportive. We should never stop trying to show empathy. Wives, what you can kind of take from this is maybe give your husband the benefit of the doubt, right? If he says something and you're like, really? That's the best you got? Go away. Right? Maybe give him the benefit of the doubt, but maybe he's doing the best he can to try to empathize with you in that moment, because usually I think most of us are probably trying to do our best. But back to Hannah, right? We see in verse 10, it says that she's deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord and she wept bitterly, right? Hannah is pouring out her soul to the Lord here. She's expressing her grief to the Lord. Eugene Peterson put it like this. He says, crushed in soul, Hannah prayed to God and cried inconsolably. Hannah is pouring out her soul, her innermost grief, the deepest pain that she is feeling. She is expressing it to God the only way that she knows how. She did not allow her grief or her frustration to prevent her from her relationship with God. She didn't allow it to pull her away from God. Instead, in the face of that grief and that depression, she turned to God. She drew closer to God. And I can't help but think, as we look at Hannah here as she's praying, I can't help but think that she might have mentioned a thing or two about Penina in her prayer. But certainly the bulk of her prayer, the primary thrust of her prayer here, is that she longed for a child, specifically a male child. She wanted a son, right? And notice how passionately that she's praying. Look what it says here. It says that she is not only weeping, bitterly. But it says that she is praying down in verse 13. It says she's speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. She's crying. Her mouth is moving, but there's nothing really audible coming out. And I suspect that Hannah really didn't care if there was anybody around. She didn't care if anyone saw her. She was talking to God. And that's the only thing that mattered to her in that moment. So passionately, in fact, is she praying that it says Eli thought she was drunk. Now, to be honest, right, the vast majority of the time, if you talk to someone about Hannah's prayer, they're actually going to look at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, because we actually have the text of a long prayer that Hannah prays in chapter 2 after she takes Samuel back to the temple. But this prayer here is the one that I kind of want us to focus on this morning. Chapter 2's prayer is a wonderful prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, an expression of God's holiness and God's sovereignty, and it's certainly worthy of study. But as we look at Hannah praying here in chapter 1, even though most of the words we are not given, we only see a few of the words, starting in verse 11, down really the rest of verse 11, some specific things that she says. That's all that we know about the actual words that she said. But we can gather from this passage the intensity with which she is praying, the persistence of her prayer. There's no way this is the first time Hannah had prayed to God about this issue. She was praying tenaciously. God, I want a child. Please give me a child. The word in verse 12, where it says that she continued praying, that word that's translated continue is the Hebrew word rabah. And that word means to become great or many. It's the same word. Let me just give you some context of where else we see this word. It's the same word in Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, where it says the flood continued 40 days on the earth. Right? The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The water is piling up. The entire earth is covered in water. The flood continued. That's that word, rabah. And then in Genesis 26, 4, when God is talking to Abraham, and he says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and give you offspring of all these lands. That word multiply is that Hebrew word rabah. God tells Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. Just try counting them and your descendants are going to be more than that. That's the same word here where it says that Hannah continued in prayer before the Lord. This was not a one-time prayer. Hannah prayed persistently to God. It was not a quick prayer. It was not a formulaic prayer. It certainly wasn't a rote prayer. Sometimes, I think if we're honest, if there's something that we pray about multiple times, sometimes it just kind of becomes, we just say the same thing again, right? And don't, please do this, God, and please do this, God. We just kind of tack it on. Hannah's not praying that way. She's giving everything she's got physically and emotionally to this prayer. And Hannah eventually, of course, has this prayer answered. We know that God gives her a son. But the prayers of a righteous mother are persistent prayers. They're not just one-time prayers. They're not only when things are going rough or only when things are going well. They're not just formulaic. They're persistent prayers. And part of that persistence is continuing to pray even when it doesn't seem to be doing any good. I think that we'd have to all be honest enough to say that it's hard to pray sometimes when it seems like it's not working, when it seems like God's not answering our prayer, when it kind of feels like maybe our words are just bouncing off the ceiling, they're not even getting through, so to speak. Right, but Hannah did not allow the fact that however long she'd been praying this prayer and God had not yet given her a son, she did not allow that to deter her from continuing to pray. And if you look in here where Elkanah is trying to cheer her up and it says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Right? There are some biblical scholars who speculate he's not just, you know, using a figure of speech here. They suggest that may well mean that Peninnah had at least 10 children. If that were the case, right, then Hannah had probably been praying this kind of prayer for years. And imagine, because of the situation that she's in, what she would have endured, right? Given what this passage tells us about Penina, I think that we can almost imagine, can't we, that Penina would every so often go by Hannah and be like, guess who's pregnant again? She would see Penina's belly getting bigger. She would hear the cry of a newborn baby coming from Penina's tent. There'd be another birthday party for another one of Penina's kids. And every time that happened, it would have been a reminder to her, she's got no trouble having kids. She's got the same husband I do, so the problem is obviously not him. It must be me. But she never allowed that grief, she never allowed that sorrow to prevent her from praying. She drew closer to God. She Rabbah prayed before the Lord. And even in the face of that adversity, she prayed on. If you look in verse 16 in the ESV, right, where she is responding to Eli, she says, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. In the NIV, that verse says, I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And God knew what Hannah was going through. Right? God knew exactly what she was experiencing. He knew the feelings that she had. He knew the mockery that she endured from Penina. But God wants us to be honest with him. God wants us to tell him exactly how we feel, exactly what we struggle with, exactly the sorrow that we are experiencing. We must never allow ourselves to think that God is in any way deterred or uninterested in our grief. And if you think that it's not okay to just be raw and honest with God in your prayer, then you must not have read the Psalms. You look through some of the Psalms at some of the things that David and others who wrote the Psalms, that they poured out before God, they didn't hold back. We must never think that God is uninterested in our distress. But we must also never allow our distress to pull us away from God. And Hannah here persists in prayer. And as we continue through this chapter, we see that not long after this specific incident, that Hannah did become pregnant. And Hannah then bears a son. And it says that she named him Samuel in verse 20, because I have asked for him from the Lord. God granted Hannah's request. She finally got this son that she'd been praying for so long. So now she doesn't have to pray anymore, right? No. In fact, she had a son, so probably started praying more than she did before, right? Mothers of sons all said amen. Right, that's the way that it, although I had to be honest, my mom said raising my brother and I was easier than raising my two sisters. So that's true. You can check. It's true. I'm not making that up. But God granted Hannah's request, right? He gives her a son. And now she does not stop praying. Not only does she not stop praying, she gave her son back to God. This son that she'd been praying for passionately out of the depths of her soul for years, God finally grants her request and gives her what she's been asking for. And let's be honest, would our inclination more often than not be, thank you so much, I'm going to hold on to this tight and never let go? That's not what Hannah does. She literally gives her son back to God. It says that after Samuel was weaned, right down in this verse 24 or so there, I think it says, after she had weaned him, she took him up with her. So Samuel's probably about 2 or 3 years old at this time. It was not uncommon in this time period for a child to nurse that long. Hannah took him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, verse 24. They offered sacrifices, and Hannah goes and reminds Eli of who she is. You see here it says that she brought the child to Eli, verse 25, verse 26, and she said, Oh, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing in the presence praying to the Lord. You can imagine that conversation, can't you, right? She's like, you remember that time that there was a woman praying? You told me you thought I was drunk. And I was praying so passionately. It's me. And look, this is my son, Samuel. God answered my prayer. And now I'm going to leave him here with you. And Eli said, that's not what I signed on for. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. She brings Samuel to the temple to leave him there, to grow up there, to be raised in the temple, to serve God. And we know from the end of the chapter that Hannah later has more children. It says in verse 21 that Hannah bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. But what we know from these chapters, both chapter 1 and if you look later at chapter 2, I cannot help but think that Hannah continued to pray diligently for Samuel after he was born, even after she entrusted him to Eli and those at the temple to raise him. In fact, I think it's fair to say that Hannah prayed faithfully for all of her children. The kind of relationship that Hannah had with God that we see here in chapter 1, that's evidenced in the way that she pours out her soul to God, we can't help but think that Hannah continued to pray faithfully for all of her children. And we don't really know anything about these other children that it says that she had. In fact, after chapter 2, we don't know anything else about Hannah. She's never even mentioned again. This is all we know about her in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But I think that Hannah's relationship with God probably deepened after Samuel was born. After God granted this request, I think that if anything, she grew closer to God, more trusting of God. And Samuel becomes a very important figure in history, right? Not only the history of the nation of Israel, but the history of Christianity. He is going to be the one who anoints Saul to become the first king of Israel. He's also going to be the one who anoints David to replace Saul as the king of Israel. He is the first of the prophets after the time of the judges. And if we look in Jeremiah puts Samuel alongside Moses as the most effective intercessors for the people of Israel. And I don't think it's coincidental that as we look throughout history, the individuals that we see in history who have made the greatest impact for the kingdom of God all seem to have mothers who prayed faithfully for them. If you just look at the biographies of some of the great figures in Christian history and read about their moms, I almost guarantee you, you're going to find it was a mom who prayed, probably much like Hannah. Now, 2 important things we need to make sure we understand as we look at this that I'm not saying. Okay, we cannot look at this and Hannah's example and say that if a woman prays passionately enough, that God is going to give her what she desires. Right? I'm not suggesting here that this is a formula and if you get it right, you're guaranteed to get what you ask for. That's not what it says. Sometimes God answers our prayers with a no. Sometimes God knows better than we do, and he doesn't give us what we want. And I suspect that in a room of this size, that probably even all of us here know someone who has, even if it's not us, although truth be told, probably it's us, whether we realize or not, who has had God answer a prayer with no, who hasn't given that thing or that child or that healing or whatever it might be that they prayed so passionately for. Probably someone in this room has been like Hannah and prayed to become a mom and didn't know if it would happen. Probably someone in this room has had a child and watched in grief and sorrow as that child went astray. And they didn't know what else to do. Passionate and persistent prayer is what the Bible calls us to, but it doesn't guarantee God gives us what we want. Jackie Hill Perry actually had an interesting comment about Hannah in an interview she did a couple years ago. She said this, "The interesting thing is that in prayer, Hannah said, "Lord, I will give the son back to you." I think a lot of times we're praying for things that we have no intention of giving back to God in the first place. I wonder if Hannah's heart had changed in such a way where everything that she was going to get from God and everything that she wanted to get from God, she only wanted for his glory. And later in the interview, she said this, "I think that God is always doing a variety of things in secret that we don't realize or see. I think the miraculous thing is that faith is not natural to me. Sin is, rebellion is, unbelief is. The miraculous thing is that God will somehow use my waiting as a means to grow my faith so that I could see Jesus and want Jesus and crave Jesus." So don't stop praying, even if it does seem that God consistently is answering no. But the second thing that we must understand as we look at this, and this is just as applicable for mothers and fathers as the first caveat would be, that we can't look at Hannah's example here and say that if you pray passionately enough that you're going to have a child who changes the world. Might not. Not every child grows up to be a Samuel. And interestingly enough, if you note in this passage, Hannah didn't even pray for that. Hannah just prayed for a son. She didn't say, "Can I please have a son who will fill in the blank?" She just asked for a son. And God granted that request, I think, probably far beyond what she imagined when she prayed for that son. But not every mother is going to have a Samuel, or a Charles Spurgeon, or a Hudson Taylor, or a Billy Graham. Not every daughter is going to grow up to be a Hannah, or a Fanny Crosby, or Amy Carmichael, or Corrie Ten Boom. That doesn't matter. That's perfectly fine. It's okay to dream that way if you want, maybe even to pray that way. But ultimately, the greatest desire and prayer of every parent, mother or father, every grandparent, should be that your child will grow up to know the Lord as Savior, to faithfully follow his leading and direction in their lives. And it doesn't matter if they live in relative obscurity or if they become an internationally known figure, the most important thing that any parent could pray for would be to be able to say, like John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." These are lessons that we can learn from the prayer of Hannah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again today for the opportunity to honor mothers. And we do thank you for the unique gifting that you've given to moms. The things that they do that even us as dads probably often are like, "I really don't want to do that." We thank you for the role that they play in our lives. We thank you for the way that you work through them, the love that you enable them to show. We thank you for this example from Hannah that we see here in 1 Samuel of passionate, persistent, tenacious prayer. Pray that we would pray like that, that we would have that kind of a relationship with you, that we would be comfortable pouring out our souls to you, sharing our deepest longings and burdens and desires and even hurts. And that even if it doesn't seem that you're answering the way we want, that we would continue in prayer, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would never allow the difficulties of life, the opposition we face from others, the disappointment of not getting what we want, we would never allow that to draw us away from you. That we would be always drawn closer to you and be mindful that you are, as the lyrics of the song say, you are our all in all. I pray that you would give moms a special day today. I pray that you would help them to know how much they're loved and that you would continue to work in and through each of them to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I pray that they would have the joy of saying someday, like John, to know that their children are walking in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and take our hymnals to number 213, Because He Lives. And no, we will not take the third ending. I changed my mind. That's so pretty. We're going to do that. Same thing we did last time. After the third verse, we're going to take that third ending, okay? One more time, Janelle. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know life is worth the living just because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Thank you for singing. Just a reminder, we have brief Sunday school and then come back together at 11:30 for our Mother's Day recognition. I'm going to close with the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Peace be to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. Amen.